It was a Sunday before Passover in the year 29 AD in Jerusalem. And the city was thronged, not only with the usual residents, but with stranger pilgrims from the countryside, with Jews from the diaspora, from other countries. And they were coming for the feast. It was one of the three annual feasts that all native-born male Jews were supposed to attend in Jerusalem at the temple. Many of them came, brought their families. They were here early for ceremonial cleansing before Passover feast. And the city was thronged, and there weren't very many places to stay. Some people perhaps stayed in outlying villages like Bethany and Bethphage. And there was considerable buzz this year about a young prophet who had been making waves, making his mark, not only in Samaria and Galilee, but in Judea and even in Jerusalem. He was working miracles. He was teaching with power. And many followers had gathered around him. And he was also raising opposition from the religious leaders, from the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem. So he was controversial. John, the wilderness prophet who had baptized Israel to repentance, had said that he was appointed by God to be the forerunner for this prophet and to point him out. And that his baptism of repentance was preparation for the message that this young prophet was bringing. The teaching of this prophet, it was said, was not in the style of the Pharisees and the scribes who taught from precedence, but he taught with authority and almost as if he had composed the texts himself and had the authority to interpret them. The latest news about this prophet was that a friend of his had died in nearby Bethany, and that when the prophet arrived, his friend had been in the grave for 4 days and was already, the body was decaying, and yet the young prophet went to the grave site and with the voice of authority called on his friend to come out, and amazingly enough, said the eyewitnesses, the dead man had come forth. Many in Jerusalem, particularly of the stranger pilgrims, heard this story. They weren't there, but they wanted to find out it was true. And so they went out to Bethany to see. And they came back and reported, sure enough, Lazarus was alive again. And not only was Lazarus alive at the home of his two sisters, Mary and Martha, but Jesus was back in Bethany with his disciples. Last night they had had a party to celebrate Lazarus' resurrection and to thank Jesus for what he had done. And today Jesus was actually planning to come to Jerusalem. Last time he was in the city, he had raised the ire of the religious leaders to the point where they tried to stone him. So it was kind of surprising that he was coming back so soon. But here he was coming, and people from Bethany, stranger pilgrims coming to the feast who had seen the raising of Lazarus or had heard about it and gone out to confirm, were coming along with him. So there was a crowd coming toward Jerusalem, and then there were people in Jerusalem who heard the story and wanted to find out what was going on, and they went out. So the two crowds met with Jesus. One of the odd stories was that two of Jesus' disciples had gone to the nearby town of Bethphage and had borrowed a donkey for Jesus to ride on into the city. This was kind of a startling idea that a king, a victorious king, who was coming to claim his kingdom, should ride in on such a humble beast as a donkey. Some had hoped that this prophet would be a powerful military leader, a revolutionary leader who would free them from Rome's domination and give them back the independent nation of Israel that they had had so long in the past. But this was not a good sign that he was coming on a donkey. That was a little bit discouraging to those who had hoped he would ride in on a war horse with troops. Were there any that day that remembered that some of the prophets had warned them that the coming of the Lord to his temple would not necessarily be the kind of coming that they expected? Malachi, for instance, writes this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Some among Israel, the faithful Israelites, were conscious that there needed to be a purifying and cleansing of the Levites and the scribes and the Pharisees. The chief priests were no longer from the house of Aaron, or even from the tribe of Levi. They were political appointees of Rome, appointed for their ability to get along with Rome and to promote Roman interests. And they ran the office of priest for their own aggrandizement to line their profit pockets. They even rented out stalls in the outer court of the temple for those who were changing money and selling sacrificial animals. But to the young prophet Jesus' credit, he was unafraid to challenge them on their own ground and to call attention to their wickedness and their venality. So the stage was set for a confrontation as Jesus came to the city, and that was part of the interest. What would he do? What would happen to him? The word was out that they were going to arrest him when he came, and they were looking for an opportunity to do that. So the two crowds, the one following Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem, and the other crowd, probably mostly of stranger pilgrims who had heard about Jesus and what he had done in Bethany and raising Lazarus, and the other miracles in his teaching, flowed out of the city, and they met probably somewhere on the slopes of the Mount of Olives as he was on the road from Jericho that went through Bethany and to Jerusalem. Here's John's description of that day from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival." If you should ask the composition of these crowds who followed Jesus and who came out to meet him, John has just told us in this description about who was in the crowd. And he says, first of all, "The next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem." That would be the pilgrim strangers from the countryside and the diaspora. They had come to Jerusalem for the festival. My clicker is not working here. And then the crowd that was with him in Bethany when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And they would have spread the word also to these people coming from Jerusalem. And then John says, many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So those were the people from Jerusalem who had gone to Bethany to see him, and also could have been these people who were in Jerusalem who went out and heard that he was coming and met him on the way. And then the Pharisees were part of the crowd as well. They were suspicious. They hated Jesus for what he represented, for his popularity among the people, and for his way of exposing their own perfidy. And then finally, John adds that there were some Greeks who had, among those who went up to worship at the festival. And these, according to Alfred Edersheim, in his The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, would have been in a class of God-fearers that were called pilgrims of righteousness. They were Gentiles who had undergone circumcision as adults and the baptismal rites for full conversion to Judaism. And they were allowed to worship at the festivals along with native-born Jews. And so this might lead us to ask some questions about this scene that we're all familiar with, but maybe we don't know the answer. So why the cloaks on the road? Why did they throw them down for Jesus to ride over? Well, there's one incident in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9 about Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, who was anointed king over Israel. And when his companions, when he told them that he had just been anointed king over Israel, they spread their cloaks on the steps underneath him. So that may have been a token of homage for a king that some people remembered this day and imitated in their welcoming of Jesus. Why the palm branches? And John is the only one of the gospelers that records the palm branches here. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. And those were waved and also strewn on the path. The other gospels say branches or boughs that were strewn on the path along with the cloaks for the donkey to ride over. Palms seem to be symbols in scripture of victory and joy and peace. When Solomon was building the temple, he had cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers carved on all the walls in the inner and the outer courts. And someday, Revelation 7 tells us, Jesus will again be honored with palm branches. This is Revelation 7, 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And why the donkey? This may be Jesus reminding people by recapitulating another scene of a triumphant entry of a king no less than Solomon, who was David's son, a special son of David, the one that he appointed to succeed him on the throne. When David was very old, one of his other sons, Abiah, took it upon himself to proclaim himself king. And if you remember that story, Bathsheba came in and fell down before to worship and honor David and said, didn't you promise me that our son Solomon would follow you? And then it turned out that David agreed. And So he said to Benaiah and the other loyal Israelites leaders, I want you to go and take Solomon and seat him on my own mule and take him out to Gihon to be anointed, and then bring him in to Jerusalem, and he will succeed me on the throne. So being seated on David's own mule was a sign that David had approved Solomon to succeed him as king. And I'll just read that 1 Kings account that you have on the screen. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon mount King David's mule, and they escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him into Jerusalem, playing pipes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. You see the connection with Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem here. And another reason for the donkey is the reason that Matthew and John mention in their accounts, and that is there was a prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah 9, and they quote, here's Matthew's quote about the Jesus riding on the donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But if we look at that Zechariah 9 prophecy in context, we'll learn even more about what was going on that day. So Zechariah 9:8 starts like this, and this is Jehovah speaking through Zechariah. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. And then comes the quote from Matthew and John. Sorry, I'm having trouble here. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, full of a donkey. Notice the contrast. The king comes and he is both righteous and victorious, but he's also lowly and riding on a donkey. And it turns out then that the donkey is a symbol of peace and the peaceful intent of the king, in contrast with chariots and war horses, symbols of war. So Zechariah goes on, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this king who's coming will be king over a peaceable kingdom. There won't be any need for war horses or chariots because there will be peace. And it'll be universal peace. His kingdom will extend over the whole earth. The river is the river Euphrates, but his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth, says Zechariah. And that's not all. Here's the promise of what will come. Zechariah 9:11. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Sheol, the grave, is often referred to in the Old Testament as the pit. And here it seems that this king will rescue the captives to Sheol from the pit and return them to his stronghold. And he will do that by means of a blood covenant. So this is very interesting, isn't it, in connection with the prophecy of the king mounted on a donkey coming to Jerusalem. There's another connection that's not mentioned by any of the gospelers, but if you know Psalm 118, you can see that it was fulfilled in many ways in Jesus' entry. I'm not going to go over the whole psalm, although it's a really fascinating psalm, but I just wanted to mention some things about it that must have had a lot of resonance and rich meaning for Jesus. And later on, when his disciples, it said back a little ways, they didn't understand at the time that these things, these prophecies had been written about Jesus and that they had done these things to him. But later on, the dots started to be connected. The Holy Spirit began to show them and even started with Jesus' own teaching as he went back into the Old Testament scriptures and showed them all the things pertaining to himself. Psalm 118 is the last of a group of six psalms, 113 through 118, that were known as the Egyptian Hallel, Hallel meaning praise. And the Egyptian Hallel was sung or chanted or recited at important feasts, including Passover. Probably it was the last hymn that's mentioned that Jesus sang with his disciples before they went out to the Mount of Olives on the eve of his arrest. It's an antiphonal psalm or responsorial psalm, and you can see how that works where a leader would read or chant or sing the first part of a verse and the chorus or the people would answer with the second half. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good, and the people would answer. Yeah, but probably not sotto voce. Let's try it again. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Yeah. Love there is that difficult word hesed in Hebrew, which is so hard to translate, contains so many meanings because it's a description of how God acted over the years to his people, his covenant people. It only happens between parties in a covenant. It can be translated love or faithful love or enduring love, mercy, forgiveness, grace, peace, patience, all kinds of things like that. They're all contained in that word, and translators struggle with it. His mercy endures forever. His everlasting love endures forever. So then you can see how that would go on in the next three verses of Psalm 118, where the leader would call on three different groups to respond. The Israelites, he said, let Israel say, and they would respond, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, that would be the priests, his love endures forever. And then the God-fearers, let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. We don't know who wrote the psalm. It's not credited, and we don't know the occasion. Some people think there was an original stem that was added to for different occasions. It's possible that it was a king like David, and maybe David himself, returning to Jerusalem from a victorious battle and giving credit to God for the victory. He details the battle in a kind of a ceremonial, poetic way, and gives credit to God for the victory in each case. And this is kind of a summation, verses 13 to 14. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And by the way, the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which is the name given to Jesus at his birth. So that must have had some interesting resonance that night when he sang that psalm with his disciples before they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I wonder if any of them thought of that. Lord is my strength and song or my defense. He has become my Yeshua, my Jesus. Oh, I think I pushed the wrong button here. And then the king comes to the gates of Jerusalem and calls for entry. And the people inside respond and open the gates to him, and he gives thanks to the Lord. Verses 19 to 21. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. And the people inside respond, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. And the king then thanks the Lord. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And then comes three verses, 22 through 24. And they're so closely associated with the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He uses them in arguing with the Pharisees. Peter uses them in early on in Acts in one of his sermons, and then he quotes it in one of his letters. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the foundation stone, the head of the corner in Hebrew. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. So there's part of the celebration of the welcoming of the king, as it should have been. That was a day of mixed reception, as you know. And in quoting this, perhaps this saying, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, perhaps that was understood in Israel as a metaphor for Israel itself being rejected and humiliated and persecuted by the surrounding nations, and that the Lord had overruled that. But Jesus, as the quintessential representative Israelite, takes this and applies it to himself and quotes it to the Pharisees. The stone the builders rejected, he says, have you ever heard that? Has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They didn't miss the fact that they were cast in the role of the builders rejecting him, whose rejection had been overruled by God. And then come the cries of the welcomers. And here's the real close connection between Jesus' royal entry and Psalm 118. Psalm 118 says, lists the cries as this, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And then if we look at the cries of the people as recorded by the different Gospels, we would expect there were a lot of people crying and some of the details were different. Some people heard someone else cry something and they repeated it, or they might even have remembered Psalm 118 and quoted it, and they varied it. And then also in the translation from the Aramaic to Greek, it would have been phrased differently by the Gospels. So some cried, Hosanna. And that was originally an Aramaic expression which was a plea for deliverance or plea for salvation. And by this time, it had become not so much asking for salvation as thanking God for deliverance and salvation. So the gospel writers that include this Hosanna leave it transliterated. They don't translate it because the meaning had changed. But that corresponds with the Lord save us, Lord grant us success from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is directly quoted from Psalm 118. And Luke has a variant on that. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel, John says. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Mark, and Luke, peace and glory in the highest. So those are the fulfillments of that prophecy in Psalm 118. But there's something missing. And that is, from the house of the Lord we bless you. That should have been the priests welcoming Jesus into the temple. Their cue was, when they heard, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they should have responded, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. But as we know, they were not going to add their blessing to Jesus. They were going to persecute him. They were going to arrest him. They were going to put him to death. So that's where the disconnect with Psalm 118 happens. They refuse their blessing. They refuse this claimant to the king, the kingdom of David and the throne of David, and they reject him. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but in every case in Scripture during the Lord Jesus' life, when there are the marks of his voluntary humility, they're accompanied by signs of his exaltation and glory. If you think about it, he comes to a poor young Israelite girl, Mary, and he's announced by the angel Gabriel. He comes, and at his birth, he is announced to a band of shepherds, but announced by a chorus of angels. He's born in a stable, because there's no room for him in the inn. And magi come from the east, bearing gold and costly spices. He accepts the baptism of repentance that John was baptizing in his identification, in Jesus' identification with Israel. And the heavens are open, and the voice of God the Father announces that this is his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And the Spirit of God, invisible form, comes and descends and alights on him. And John says, remains on him. So there's this humility on the one hand and exaltation on the other. And of course, you know the humility and the pain and the prolonged death that he endured and what he accomplished through that. Brought salvation to millions, defeated death and Satan. And that's why we're here today. And many will be in his company and rejoice because of what he did that day. Because he underwent that humiliation and that painful death. Remember Philippians 2, which details how he went lower and lower and lower, and then God hath highly exalted him, give him a name that's above every name. That's the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, heaven and earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, the donkey on the one hand, and the king coming to Jerusalem to proclaim his kingdom, to be enthroned. That would be delayed. So finally, toward the end of Psalm 118 is this kind of ambiguous verse, which is a little bit difficult to translate because it can be, one of the words can mean several different things. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. That's one translation, the NIV. And then, I don't know if I have it here. Let me just see. No, I don't think I put it on. It's also possible to translate that. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords and lead it or him up to the horns of the altar. The Hebrew word translated boughs, which was fulfilled in Jesus' entry with the boughs of palm trees and other branches, can also be translated ropes or cords. So both of those were true that day, weren't they? He was greeted with palm branches, and later on that week, he was bound with cords and led not to the brazen altar, but to a wooden cross. He became the sacrificial lamb that God himself had provided. He was rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. if you're here or if you're listening to this talk, maybe you could think and examine yourself to see if you have crowned him as king of your life. That's the one area that you have control of. That's your little kingdom, your life. And he is coming to make his entry. He would like to enter into your heart. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, that is, have a meal with him, fellowship with him, and he with me." So that little kingdom that you control, you can open to the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you've opened it to him in enthusiasm at one time and shouted, "Hosanna to the King of Israel," and then you've changed your mind or you've drifted away. So it's good for all of us to examine his place in our lives. Is he on the throne? If he's not, we should invite him. He has every claim to be there. He created us. As we heard this morning, he knew all the details of how we were formed, and he died to redeem us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would honor you today, not only with our voices, but in our hearts. We would welcome you, the rightful King, to the throne of our lives. May you be King of this meeting, this assembly, of each one and of us collectively, we pray. In your own precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.